So we, in the evening meetings, we're considering the course of the church, and we have these epistles in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that are the letters to the seven churches. And these are the seven churches in Asia or in Asia Minor. And I think maybe somebody told me that, maybe it was Paul or somebody, they had a little map of that today. You're looking at that. Actually, these seven churches are in today what we would call Turkey. And they're in the Asian part. You know, Turkey is divided in a European part and an Asian part. The European part is very small. And Constantinople acts as a city, they say, on two continents. But anyway, the seven churches are in what is called Asia Minor, or in the Asian part of Turkey today. And actually, a few years ago, I had an opportunity to, when we had the first Lord's Table in Istanbul. They don't call it, well, the people from Greece still call it Constantinople. You know, when I was flying up there from Athens, I looked on the flight board and it said Constantinople. They still use the old name, the Greeks do. But the Turks, of course, and most people in the world call it Istanbul. Anyway, bit of history there. So after we had the first Lord's Table in Istanbul, there was a tour that went just, you know, across the Bosphorus. And we went over and to see the ruins of these. I don't think we went to all seven, but we passed close by all seven of where the these seven churches had been. And some of the ruins of Ephesus was varied. That's a lot of ruins in Ephesus. And quite a few, actually, in Pergamos. We went to Laodicea. There wasn't a whole lot left there. Sardis, which we'll share about tonight, there wasn't much there. Thyatira, a little bit. Anyway, you know, of course, today, Turkey is a Muslim country, not that religious, but still 99% of the population is Muslim. So they don't have a lot of interest in the Christian relics like in some places they would. But anyway, it was kind of interesting. We went, saw the ruins of where these cities had been, not so much related to where the churches were or the local churches. They probably didn't even have meeting halls and things like that in those days. But anyway, we saw the ruins of these places. So it's in the Asian part of the country of Turkey. Okay, anyway, seven epistles written in Revelation 2 and 3 to these seven local churches. And actually, the first brothers that really got into this study were the brethren teachers. They got into this study and realized that not only were these seven epistles written to seven real local churches, that there were churches in these places, because the gospel, you know, went from the Holy Land and started going across that land bridge, which we call Turkey today, and there was a lot of churches, a lot of the Lord's move there, and then it crossed over into Europe. And, you know, if you can trace Paul's course, and then Paul went across there into what we would consider northern Greece today, and then down into Greece, and he went from Thessaloniki, and then he went down to Athens and down to Corinth. You look on your map, and you can trace his trip. But there were these churches raised up. Ephesus, of course, is a major church, and we have the epistle to the Ephesians, and there's a lot of ruins today. Ephesus was a major city in those days. Well, anyway, these seven epistles written to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 were written to seven actual local churches. And it did speak of their condition, of the condition of those local churches at that time. But the brethren begin to see this in their study of the Bible, and Brother Nee and Brother Lee, I think, somewhat expounded on this in their understanding of Scripture. These epistles are not only to seven local churches, they speak of seven conditions of the church throughout church history. And did they get this chart? They have that chart, yeah. You have the chart. You have this chart, right? Okay, if you look at the chart, just grab your chart, and you'll see, and I think probably Ricky went over this, we have, of course, the church in the Apostles' Age, and then the first church is Ephesus after the Apostles, and that would be the church at the end of the first century. And the church was in a pretty good condition at that period of time, but they were losing their first love. And so they had works and things like this, but it was a beginning of a kind of a weakness in the church. And so there is a call. Actually, in all of these seven churches, there is a call to overcomers. And we'll talk about that tonight. That's significant, that in every church there's a call to overcomers. And we'll discuss this, because with the call to the overcomers, there is an incentive of reward. You know, the Lord, in human life, we found that the incentive system seems to work better. One of the reasons that communism, and I don't want to get too far afield here, but communism is a failed system, is because they don't view human nature properly, and they don't have enough incentives for people to work harder. So there are other reasons to fail too, but incentive. Like, I remember back when I was in college, some schools trying to be avant-garde thought they would do away with grades. I don't know if you remember this, Tom, but anyway, they tried it. They said, "Oh, we don't need grades. We'll just all learn for the sake of learning." And of course, it just became a mess, you know. Oh, great, I don't have to go to class, no grades, you know. So the incentive is taken away. And so who studies? I mean, maybe there's some real scholars who love learning, but, you know, most of us are lazy and self-interested. And so it was a big mess. It didn't last very long. Part of that 60s generation and all the things they tried. But so incentive. And it's very interesting. God also has incentives, and we will see. It's all over, actually, the New Testament. They're incentives. And a lot of Christians have gotten confused about this because, you know, among Christians, there are two main schools of thought concerning the matter of salvation. And that is, one is eternal security. And we certainly believe that once you're saved, you'll never lose your salvation. And there are, you know, we believe, I don't have any doubt about that. I think it's clear in the scriptures. But there is a problem. And the problem is there are some verses, and there's actually a lot of verses, that seem to indicate, and I would even say that do indicate, that there is some kind of punishment or discipline, or there's some warnings and things like this. And so I remember after I got saved, I really had a very clear experience of salvation, and somehow the Lord really impressed on me the fact that I was eternally saved. And I remember I love those verses in Romans 8, nothing can separate me from the love of God. And I mean, just the Lord was so precious to me concerning the eternal security of my salvation, that I was saved and I was could never be lost. But I was a little confused, because there are some Christians, and they were actually very dear Christians, who believe this, and they told me this. But the problem is, they kind of, I don't know what the word is, they didn't seem to feel like it mattered much about how you lived. Let me just say that. And it even became somewhat a doctrine among some Christians, and it's a doctrine of, I think they call it antinomianism, maybe? That you can just kind of live recklessly and wildly, but grace abounds, and they even called it super grace. And of course, grace does abound. But it makes a, you know, like today we were talking about God is not mocked. What a man sows, he'll reap. There's a lot of verses, and we'll look at a few of them tonight, that indicate that God does discipline his children, and that there is incentive and there is reward. For instance, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah, it says, in verse 12, "But if anyone builds upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, grass, stubble," verse 13, "the work of each will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it's revealed by fire." Okay, this is the day of the Lord's judgment. And then if you look at verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built upon the foundation remains, he will receive a reward. Now, if you don't mind, you could circle that word reward, okay? Because when Brother Lee shared with us years ago these verses, when he got to these verses, he told us, I want you to circle the word reward. And then the next verse says, if anyone's work is consumed, he will suffer loss. And then he told us, circle the word suffer loss. Okay? Then it says, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there are other verses, and we'll look at some of them as we go through the outline, but there's a clear indication here and in other places that there is the potential and the possibility of reward in the Christian life, and there is also the potential and the possibility of loss in the Christian life, suffering loss. This, in a simple way, points to the fact that those Christians who believe that you can lose your salvation, and let me tell you, actually, numerically speaking, probably the majority of so-called Christians, at least in name, believe that you can lose your salvation. The Catholics certainly believe it. The Church of Christ believe it. The Orthodox believe it. The Pentecostals believe it. So numerically, they're, but more of the Bible Church, the Baptist type, believe, and we agree with them 100%, that the Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation. It is eternal. Actually, we'll look at a few verses to underline this so you can be confident. But where the problem comes in is that you have verses like this, reward and loss. And so this is confused in the minds of some to think that salvation is a kind of a reward. But actually, the Bible says salvation is a gift. And even some translations say a free gift. I think the first version of the Recovered Version said free gift. And that we're saved by faith, not of works. Okay? So, how do you reconcile this? Is it a gift or is it a reward? Remember, a reward is not a gift. A gift is free. A gift is unmerited. A gift I just give you because I love you or I like you or I just want to give it to you. A reward you earn. And this becomes key to this theme in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches, because in each of these epistles there is a call to the overcomers and there is an offer of some kind of incentive, a reward that they receive. But what is this reward? Does that mean the other people are not saved? And that's where the confusion comes in. So our understanding, and not just us, there are other Christians that understand it this way, but I personally, to me, it is crystal clear, and the Bible is just makes all the sense in the world when you realize that salvation is a gift by faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You call upon the name of the Lord by faith, not by works. And that's a gift, and it's eternal. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Right? A number of verses like this. But, because God knows us, and he knows our fallen nature, he has some incentive in the Christian life for us to walk by the Spirit, for us to seek him, for us to pursue him, for us to love him and all these things. And on one hand, some Christians say, well, the incentive is that you're happier. Okay, I agree with that. You are definitely happier. But there's also a disincentive, because in all of human life, there are rewards and there are disciplines. If you don't study, you fail. You have to take the class over. You have to pay more money. You have to maybe you can't even go back to school. There's all kind of problems you have. Human life is full of incentive and disincentive. And God has the same thing. And where this comes into play is this. And that is, we have this period of time we're living in now called the church age. And this are the age of grace. And this is from the coming of Christ, first coming of Christ, until the second coming of Christ. So this is a period of time, grace, the age of grace, or the age of the church. When the Lord comes back, there will be a period of time, and again, as we go through the outline, I'm going to ask you to look at some of these verses. There'll be a period of time that is very clearly delineated as to how long it is. We don't know exactly for sure how long the age of grace will be. It's been about 2,000 years. And we think we think the Lord's coming fairly soon, but we don't know exactly when. But the next period of time, well, let me just draw it here. So we have the first coming of Christ, and this begins the church age, okay? Okay, and we don't know exactly how long this is grace. Okay, so whenever the Lord comes back the second time, that will end this age of grace, and it will actually begin another period of time that the Scriptures talk about. And where it talks about it very clearly, actually, is in Revelation chapter 20. If you'd like to turn there, I might as well just tell you now where it is. It's in chapter 20. And in verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says, I'll just read the verse. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and of those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead. These are people that were suffering and cooperating with the Lord, and they had not received the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It doesn't say for eternity. It talks about 1,000 years, a very definite period of time. And then verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first, or in Greek it could be translated best, resurrection. Then verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So we don't want to get too much into the end times. That's not our goal tonight. But when the Lord comes back, there will begin a period of time that we know exactly how long it'll be, because it says clearly, and that's 1,000 years. And during this time, Satan will not be cast into the lake of fire, but he'll be bound, and there'll be a period of restoration on this earth. Exactly what it looks like, that's for another time. But at the end of this time, there will be a final clearing up of things, put it that way, with the great white throne, a final judgment that God will have. And Satan will be dealt with, and death and Hades will be dealt with. And then, actually, that brings us into eternity. Eternity future. Okay, so, salvation is a gift, and it's eternal. We have eternal life, John 3:16, and other places, eternal life. Okay, and let me just mention a good verse for you on this matter of eternal security. There's a lot of them, but John 10 is a great one. Chapter 10, verse 28. Brother Lee used this verse a lot. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall by no means perish forever, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one. The devil, yourself, anybody. No one can snatch you out of his hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. These are just two of the verses that point to this matter of our eternal security. There are a lot of verses, and there is a very deep concept. And the deepest concept is this, and that is when we receive Christ, we're born of God. We're born of the eternal life. We have the eternal life. We cannot not be born, put it that way. You cannot not be born. Now, even in the human life, you think about it. A kid, maybe he's bad. His father, you know, is not happy with him. Maybe disciplines him. All these kinds of things. But what father would kill his son if he disappointed? That's what the people that say you lose your salvation. You become a son of God, and then you disappoint your heavenly father, and he kills you. He sends you to hell. That's not our God. He will discipline us. And there's a lot of verses that talk about discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about discipline. This period of time, this 1,000 years, will be the period where what further discipline needs to take place will take place. We need to be disciplined in this age. And the Lord does discipline us. For instance, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Okay. Verse 1 says, therefore let us also, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, put away every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking away to Jesus. Okay, it goes on. But you jump down to verse 5, and you have completely forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Look at the word discipline, discipline, discipline. But if you are without discipline, of which all sons have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers in our flesh as discipliners. We respected them. Shall not we much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Next verse. For they disciplined us for a few days, as it seems good to them. Verse 11. Now, no discipline at the present time seems to be a matter of joy, but of grief. But afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised by it. Okay, there's a lot of talk and the concept of discipline. And again, you can understand things in the divine realm many times by even looking at the understanding the human life, because we're in the image of God. We discipline our children, not because we hate them. Certainly, we don't kill them. And those who would think that our God would give us eternal life and that we would be born of God, that we would become children of God, that we would be sons of God, and then we fail and he shoots us. I mean, you don't do that in the human life, do you? I think parents that kill their children go to jail, right? I think. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's totally ridiculous. We have eternal life. Amen. We are sons of God. Amen. But does that not mean that he would not discipline us? Of course. Of course he does. And the discipline is for our benefit, that we would grow, that we would mature. And go back to the first verses I mentioned in 1 Corinthians, remember? About how we live. Do we build with gold and silver and precious stone? That means, do we live according to the divine nature and the redemptive work of Christ and the Holy Spirit? Or do we build with wood and grass and stubble? That means, do we live in the flesh and in the self and in the fallen nature? And then it says, if we live right, we receive a reward. And if we build right, if we don't, we suffer loss. When does that occur? Well, somewhat it occurs in this life. And that is, we may miss the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the peace. The Lord has his ways of disciplining us in this life, and he does. But there is a period of time, and it's right here, and this is this period of 1,000 years, when those believers who do not overcome. Now, when you hear the word overcome, you may be like me, and you think, oh, can't. To be overcome actually means just to be a normal Christian. Because the sad thing is most Christians have been just kind of given up and thrown in the towel and not really, you know, seeking to walk by the Spirit. So they're the undercomers. But we want to be the overcomers. And overcomers actually, strictly speaking, really they're normal Christians. They're normal Christians who are growing little by little and day by day. So every day, we need to pray, Lord Jesus, grow in me. Lord, give me one day's worth of growth. Lord, make home in my heart. And this Christian life, remember, is day by day, little by little, here a little, there a little. It's Christ making home in our heart every day just a little bit. We read the Bible, we exercise our spirit, we confess our sins, we call on the Lord, we gather with the saints. The Lord just makes his home in our heart. He's being formed in us, and it's little by little. We may have our failures. Children have failures, but they keep growing, and the parents discipline them. So when the Lord's hand is on us, when his disciplinary hand is on us, and sometimes we may even sense his hand is on us. And Peter says when we sense this, we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We need to accept the Lord's discipline and love the Lord and take it, and the Lord will heal us, and he will train us, and he will teach us, and even we can gain him in this situation. But this period of time is a period of time when the reward for those who overcome will be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And this will be during the restoration of the earth. This will be during the kingdom period before the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven and the new earth here are in eternity, beginning of eternity. But this is a restoration period. And this is a period of reward and of loss. And the loss for the Christians who are really born again, they belong to the Lord. They're the Lord's children. He loves them. They're eternally his. And he will bring them to maturity. You know, earthly fathers, we may be frustrated. We may not have the ability to do everything we can to help our children to maybe do what we want them to do or grow properly or, you know, do things the way that needs to be done. But our Heavenly Father, he has all the resources. Plus, the life within us is a divine eternal life. And he will bring every one of his children to maturity. You, every one of you who are born of the Spirit, I think everyone in this room is born of the Spirit, we will be brought to maturity. Either we'll be brought to maturity before we die or when the Lord comes in the age of grace, in the church age. If we die without whatever the Lord's standard of maturity or transformation is, then he has a period of time where in this 1,000 years, you can call it summer school if you want to, whatever. But there will be a time for us to grow. And yes, in a sense, it certainly will be a suffering of loss, because there'll be a time of great joy, and it's all over the Bible. It's Matthew 24, Matthew 25, everywhere. You know, talking about the 5 virgins that are wise and the 5 virgins that are foolish and the servants that invested their talent and made more and the one who buried his talent in the earth. It's all over the place. Don't interpret that like so many Christians, who are dear Christians, but they don't have the light on this. They interpret it wrongly as God cast you into hell. He changes his mind. You're no longer his son. It's terrible. It's terrible. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of God and a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of salvation. Salvation is more than just, you know, your name being, we'll talk about this in the outline, your name being written in a book. But yes, it includes that. But what's more intrinsic to salvation is you're born of the Spirit. And that is, you receive the very life and the very nature of God. You become a child of God. You have an eternal life. And what Peter describes as an incorruptible seed. A seed. You know, they found these seeds sometimes. They go to the tombs of the pharaohs and stuff like this, and they'll find some seeds there, and They've been there for, how many, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, and they've planted these things and boop, pop up. Because the seed has the ability to bring forth life. It just has to be getting the right situation, the right water. Actually, it's kind of interesting, even with the Mojave Desert, which is, you know what, Arizona, California, right? Mojave Desert. Every now and then it rains. Yeah, you ever seen the pictures after it rains in the Mojave Desert? Just flowers. They just spring up. Because there's this lot of seeds there, just waiting for the right situation. We have an incorruptible seed. So I want to assure you that our salvation is eternal. Amen. You can never lose your salvation. You can never lose your salvation. The Lord, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. Neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor tribulation, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's eternal. But it doesn't mean the Lord won't discipline you. He will, because He loves you. And His goal for you is to be transformed and also to be matured in the divine life. So in this life, when we sense the Lord is giving us a little whipping or whatever, I don't know. Sometimes it's even hard to tell. You know, maybe it's just happening. But anyway, we pray, Lord Jesus, I love you and I thank you. You're a loving Father. You're a good Father. You love me and I accept everything that you have for me. Because Hebrews 12 said we need to be exercised to receive the Lord's discipline, His chastisement. We grow. We grow. The point is we need to grow. But if we die and we haven't grown properly, our good and wonderful Father has a safety net. You know, like these trapeze artists, you know, they're supposed to just fly and catch each other, but sometimes, oh, they miss. And then, ooh, there's a net down there. Hallelujah. and I'm not promoting you're being loose, because let me tell you, how long have you been alive? 20 years? Okay, only 980 more to go. So it's not a light matter. It's not a light matter. If we have time, we'll look at a few more of these verses. Actually, it's a great subject. And I'll tell you, the light we have in the Lord's recovery, it's so clear. It's so clear. It unravels. It makes the whole thing clear. This big argument that's going on for 2,000 years between those who say you can't lose your salvation, and they're right, and those who say you can, and they're wrong. But the ones who say you can, you can't lose it, they're right, but they may also mislead you to think that it doesn't matter how you live. But it does matter, and there's a lot of indications that it matters. Remember, reward and loss, right there in 1 Corinthians 3. Reward and loss. Salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift. But there is an element of reward related to the 1,000 years. That's where the reward comes in. The gift brings you here, and during the period of time, if we need it, we'll play catch up. Okay, so again, we go over the seven churches. In each of these churches, there is a call to the overcomers. Because if you look at the situation, as today, as then, there's a lot of defeated Christians not living the Christian life, not caring to walk in the Spirit, to love the Lord, to read the Bible, to consecrate themselves, to all these things. The Lord calls us to overcome. So in the seven churches, they're the seven real situations of seven local churches. They're also the seven prophetic conditions of the church. Three of these churches. You see, Ephesus was about the end of the first century. And then Smyrna, which began, maybe in the second century and went on for a couple of centuries, was during the time of intense persecution when the Romans were persecuting. It began really, I guess, under Nero, and it went further. Okay, so these two periods of church history have kind of come to a close. Ephesus went into Smyrna, and then Smyrna, as Brother Mark Robbie shared, when Constantine, and I think it was around 325, when he accepted Christianity as the religion of the empire, And I think a lot, well, I know that a lot of Christians think, oh man, it's a great deal. Wow, we finally made it. You know, we're the national religion. And that would seem to be a good thing, but actually what happened is it brought in a lot of false Christians. And this, interestingly enough, is prophesied in Matthew chapter 13. The Lord prophesied this. A chapter, by the way, which is very much misunderstood. Mark mentioned it last night, talking about the part about the good seed and the tares. That's a little easy to understand. You know, there are some real Christians and then there are the false Christians. And we can see this very obviously. And especially when the Roman Empire accepted Christianity, Mark mentioned this is all in church history, you know, they offered even some like money and clothes and things like that if you would convert to Christianity. Constantine had his reasons. He thought it was better politically to be the same religion. And I think his mother may have been some kind of Christian. But anyway, he bought into that and he made that the official religion of the empire. That's what we call Pergamos, because here was a marriage to the world. The church married the world, became involved in the world. You think it's a good thing? No, it brought in all kinds of mixture. In a sense, the Lord, when we suffer, when we're persecuted, when we have problems, it turns us to the Lord. And we've seen this, even in, you know, in a lot of countries where there's persecution, even mainland China, there's been persecution, and the gospel flourishes because we have resurrection life. And this life overcomes death. And so, as Mark mentioned, Satan's strategy was to persecute and to kill. But we know from church history that many times just leads more people to give their life more to the Lord. But then he changed his strategy to mix in the world. Well, I mentioned the parables in Matthew. One parable was about the tares and the wheat, you know, and that's pretty easy to understand. False Christians. A lot of denominations today, Catholic Church, Orthodox Church. You know, there's some real Christians there, but oh my goodness, many, many, many nominal Christians in name only. You know, people say, not so much anymore in America, but they used to say, I think we still say it, we're a Christian country. America, I'm going to America, it's a Christian country, right? Everybody's a Christian in America. Well, no, not everybody's a Christian in America. Not everybody's born again. But there are a lot of people who are born into Christianity. In a sense, I was born into Christianity. I was baptized when I was a kid, a baby probably. I don't remember. Too young. But it's nothing to me. Nothing. I didn't know Christ. I'd never been born again. I'd never asked him to come into me. I'd never asked him to forgive me of my sins. I was a nominal Christian. Mark was talking about his Catholic background. We're not here to beat up on the Catholics or beat up on the Episcopalians. But they're nominal Christians who are not really born again. This is the tares mixed with the wheat. But there are also some even more interesting parables. And Mark referred to them last night. And that is, one of the parables is about sowing a seed, a mustard seed. This is Matthew 13. And that mustard seed grows into a great tree. You think, wow, hallelujah, a miracle. A miracle. A little seed becomes a great tree. Well, it's not the kind of miracle that we're interested in. It's an abnormal thing. What if my ear just kept getting bigger and bigger? Wow, a miracle. This guy, he's really special. Huh? I don't want to be special, thank you. No, it's abnormal. It's not right. It's grotesque. It's growing out of the measure of life. A mustard seed should produce a mustard plant, which is small, which is good for food, but a kind of an abnormal growth occurs. And that abnormal growth produces not a mustard plant, but a big tree. And listen, it says the birds come and lodge in the tree. Earlier in Matthew, it's already told us the birds are the evil ones. So in the same chapter, it's given us the interpretation. So this big tree cannot be positive. It has to be negative. This is Christendom. This is what happened beginning with Constantine. And it's happened in other settings. In other words, the state religion all gets mixed up with politics. And it becomes not something small and pure and edible, but rather something big and a lodging place. This is the Lord's prophecy. He's prophesying what's going to happen with the church. And it's not a positive prophecy. He's prophesying there's going to be serious problems with the church. But listen, he's already said in Matthew chapter 16, the gates of Hades. Well, he hadn't said it yet because 13 before 16. But anyway, he's going to say it. The gates of Hades are going to fight against the church. And one of the ways they fight against the church is this kind of abnormal growth. But many Christians interpret that parable positively. They misunderstand. They think, this is a great thing. Wow, Christianity all over the world, national religion. No. Okay, then another parable. And that is, there's some fine flour. And a woman hides some leaven in this fine flour. And Mark mentioned this last night. Leaven is yeast. And we use yeast to make bread. You know, you have your bread, and if you put yeast in it, it causes the bread to rise and to be a little puffy and easy to eat. If you eat unleavened bread like we do at the Lord's table, you know, it's kind of hard to eat, you know. Can't I have a piece of unleavened bread this morning? No, you don't. You want yeast in your bread. I'm not talking to try and get you to quit eating leavened bread. I'm helping you understand that the fine flour is the pure humanity of Christ, and this woman mixes in something that makes it easy. And that's the point. Satan comes in to make the Christian life easy. Easy. You know, oh yeah, it's okay, just be a Christian. Everything, we give you some clothes and some money, and things will be better for you. Well, that is not pure. You see, so this is a principle. So the Lord is predicting and prophesying in Matthew 13. Well, we see these come to fruition in Revelation 2 and 3 because the churches there, the seven churches, a number of them are in bad condition. Ephesus is losing the first love. Smyrna is not bad because they're back in this persecution. Persecution tends to purify us. But then you come to Pergamos, the marriage with the world, and what is it? The throne of Satan is there. And then Thyatira, the deep things of Satan are there. So this is a church. What? The throne of Satan and the church? The deep things of Satan and the church? So the church is a battle today. We have to understand this. So, back to your chart, and that is Pergamos becomes Thyatira, and you'll see that Thyatira will continue all the way until the Lord comes back. And Thyatira is the Roman Catholic Church. You may want to include the Orthodox Church in that. They're about the same, some differences, but very similar. They continue. And what is very central to this whole thing is the Mass and all this. Okay, then you come to the next church that we'll cover tonight, and that is Sardis. And by the way, Thyatira begins from the formal institution of the papacy. I think that was around the 6th century when things were really crystallized among the Roman Catholics and their practice of the hierarchy. And then you have, and Mark was in it, you know, altar boy and priest and bishop and archbishop and cardinal and, you know, pope. It's really a system. And that was all formalized in the 6th century. That goes all the way until the Lord comes back. Sardis, which we cover tonight, is the history of the church beginning at the Reformation. The Reformation, of course, began in the 16th century, particularly related to Martin Luther. There were some things that happened before that, and I find it interesting to study this kind of stuff. You know, pre-Reformation work with John Huss and Wycliffe and people like this. But the real Reformation really, bam, hit with Luther. And it hit hard, and it hit in Europe, and it hit big, and it really impacted things. It impacted things not just in the spiritual realm, which it certainly did, and we'll talk about that tonight. It impacted things in the political realm. Europe was turned upside down politically because of the Reformation, and there was an element of mixture. There were some really things of God that happened, and some teachings and understanding, and the Bible began to be published, and that was one of the great things of the Reformation. The Bible was put into the hands of people, and some teachings, particularly justification by faith. But also there were political things that happened. The Germans jumped away from the Pope, and the Eventually, the English jumped away from the Pope, and some of the Northern Europeans, they wanted to get out of that system, so they started their own kind of state churches. So it really reshaped the map of Europe politically. That's Sardis, and that will this we'll talk about this. This church depicts the Reformed Church, or the Church of the Protestants, you could say. The Protestant Reformation, beginning in the 16th century, which, as we'll see in our outline, includes a lot. All the state churches, the private churches, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopals, all these things are in this big group of the Reformation churches or Protestant churches. About in the 19th century, in the 1800s, it comes to Philadelphia. I think probably Ricky gave you an overview of this already. We'll get into this tomorrow night. Tom will share with us about Philadelphia. Philadelphia, of course, is a desirable church. It's really the church that is in the condition of brotherly love. And this is what the Lord's after. And this is what, as Mark said, and I appreciate Mark's word. I agree with Mark. This is what we aspire to be. We can't say that we are Philadelphia. We aspire to be Philadelphia. We want to be Philadelphia. We know this is what the Lord wants. And we say, Lord, we want it. Lord, you have to make us this and keep us this. Because I don't know if Tom will cover this or we'll cover this in the last meeting. But anyway, after Philadelphia, there's only one place to go, and that's down. And that is fallen Philadelphia. And that is Laodicea, and this is a church of degraded Philadelphia. And this church is full of knowledge and full of opinions and thinks they have everything and thinks they are everything, but they're actually in a degraded situation. So these churches will continue until the Lord comes back. Thyatira, basically the Catholic Church. Sardis, basically the Church of Reformation, Protestant Reformationism. Philadelphia, which is the church the Lord is after. Certainly, Brother Nee felt this was the Brethren Assemblies, but even the Brethren Assemblies fell, according to Brother Nee, into Laodicea. But Philadelphia continues. There's going to be a testimony on this earth of Philadelphia. We hope, we believe that the Lord is doing this in the local churches. But we have no assurance tomorrow that we would not fall. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Okay, but we're not there tonight. Tonight we're on Sardis. So look at your outline. And this is a short outline. So I was just kind of talking there to fill up the time. And so, because we're going to go so fast in the outline. Okay. One says, as a sign, the church in Sardis prefigures the Protestant church. Remember, and it's very interesting if you study church history, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic, and he, it's an interesting story, you know, he wanted to do something else, but he got in a rainstorm and lightning, and he made a vow to St. Anne or something like that, that he would become a monk. And so he did become a monk, and he became a kind of a doctor of theology, and he was in the Augustinian group, and that gave him access to the writings of Augustine, and of course, being a theologian, although he was a German, he knew the Latin language, so he had access to the Bible, which nobody else did because it was in Latin and it wasn't, you know, available to anyone. So the Lord was sovereign in all this. The Lord allowed him to be a scholar where he had access to the scriptures and he had access to some of Augustine's works when Augustine was pretty good in his understanding of things. So anyway, Luther, and there's some different stories about how this happened and it's kind of interesting, but anyway, at some point in time, particularly he was impressed by the verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. This is I've read different accounts. They're all pretty close to the same of when exactly this happened. But chapter 1, verse 17 says, for the righteousness of God is revealed in it. It being the gospel. Because verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, then he says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Out of faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall have life and live by faith. This verse the Lord used to really bring light into Luther's heart. And the way he saw this, he said before, when he would read that verse, he would always be afraid. because he didn't like the thought of the righteousness of God. You know, if you study American history, Jonathan Edwards, right? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. God is righteous, and you are not righteous, and he's going to smush you like a bug. And so Luther, when he would read about the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, he would be afraid. God is righteous and I'm so unrighteous. But the light came to him. And the light that came to him, actually, I think we all need this light. Because what is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, many things are revealed in the gospel, but one of the things that's revealed in the gospel is that God is righteous, and that in his righteousness, he sent his Son to become a sacrifice for your sins, and he died and took your sins to the cross, and because God is righteous, he must accept that payment, and he cannot require you to pay it again. Amen. So Luther was looking at the thing upside down. The righteousness of God. Oh, I'm afraid. But now he saw, what? No. The gospel says that Jesus died for our sins. He brought our sins to the cross. And God accepted the payment of Christ on the cross because Christ was resurrected. That means God approved of that. And so God is righteous, and he must forgive your sins. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. He completely misunderstood it. But now he sees it right. Wow. So I'm justified just by faith, by believing this, by accepting this promise. And then that began, really, his speaking out. And he began to speak these things. And he saw some other things, too. He saw some other things. But this is probably the biggest thing. And he spoke this. And light came to many people's hearts. This began what is known as the Reformation. And it's studied, you know, and even secular history has to study the Reformation because it was a big event in Europe. Okay, so this epistle to Sardis is speaking about the church that began, in a sense, somewhat with Luther, and there are others that followed him. So it prefigures the Protestant church from the time of the Reformation, which is in the beginning of the 16th century, around 1517, 1520, something like that, when Luther really rose up to begin to speak. He was a bold man. He was a courageous man. He was standing against all the power of the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. And it's interesting to study him. But anyway, okay, A, the Greek word for Sardis means the remains, the remainder of the restoration. Hence, it was a restoration by the remainder. B, the Reformation was God's reaction to the apostate Roman Catholic Church, signified by Thyatira. Of course, this was, as Mark mentioned last night, the Dark Ages. I mean, there was a period of time from certainly the institution of the papacy in the 6th century until the beginning of the 16th century. It was a dark time. And we call it in secular history the Dark Ages. There was not much progress in anything. Literature, nothing. People were engrossed in darkness. It is interesting to me, and I've traveled a lot, that where the Bible is brought to mankind, it brings light to the human heart. It brings light to the human mind. It uplifts people. It uplifts the humanity of people. The Bible, the entrance of God's Word, brings light. So the Reformation really brought light, and a lot of things begin to happen. It's a very interesting period of time. I mean, right around that period of time, the New World was discovered, the printing press, all kind of things began to happen. And this is all God's sovereignty, the divine history within the human history. So this is the reaction, because the Roman Catholic Church, Thyatira, was so dark, there was nothing of light, nothing of truth, superstition, all these things. People were living in gross darkness. So God reacted in a certain time, with the Reformation. Okay, see, during the Reformation, two kinds of forces were at work. One was of God, the other was of man. And as I mentioned, this is because we know in history that there were certainly things really of the Lord. And there was a number of reformers. Actually, once Luther rose up, others began to rise up. And actually, I think even you have a sheet here that gives you some of the names of these other reformers. Luther, of course, really began it. And there were a few before Luther. There was Wycliffe. There was John Huss. There was a few before Luther, but Luther was the big one. Then you have Zwingli. I think he was Swiss, maybe. And Caspar Zwingli, maybe he was German or Swiss. Farrell, he was definitely Swiss. Calvin, he was Swiss-French. The Anabaptists. Tyndale was British. The Puritans were about the same, a little bit later, but around the same time. George Fox was British, I think. John Bunyan was British. So these are in the general era, the reformers, and they saw more things. They saw a lot of things. I mean, it's interesting, the things they saw. The Lord really began to open up the Word, mainly with the Reformation. It was the opening of the Word of God. Luther translated the Bible into German, and other translations began to appear. Of course, Tyndale got it into English. And this had tremendous impact because people could then see the Word of God. They could read it for themselves, and light began to enter into man in many ways. But the truth, the Bible, you know, of course, His Word is truth, and this impacted. But there was also the political things, and that is Luther, you know, the German princes and some of the other northern European countries and Switzerland, and they had their own problems with the Pope and with the Holy Roman Empire and all this stuff. So they were looking for opportunities to break away. And, of course, the same thing happened in England with Henry VIII. At first, Henry VIII was a big anti-Reformation guy. He was against Luther. And he was a real staunch Roman Catholic. But not too many years later, he had his own problems related to his marriage situation. And he wanted to get the Pope out of his hair. So he thought, hey, let's just break away from them and we'll have our own church. So, again, politics gets all mixed into this. In the early British Reformation, it was mainly political. But later, then the Lord began to come in, and some British reformers who were real men of God began to rise up. And that's another part of history. It's interesting. So, two forces. One was of the Lord, and one was of man. And that's why the Reformation is studied in history. Not so much the theological stuff, but obviously world history was impacted by the political map, with Henry VIII jumping away and with the Germans and the Northern Europeans and the Swiss, so it certainly impacted human history. Okay, number one, God through the Holy Spirit moves in a prevailing way to produce many faithful servants who sacrifice their lives for the Lord as a seal to the word of their testimony. That's right. There was a lot of, and there was a counter-reformation that the Catholics began. And they fought against, and I think even the Jesuits were the avant-garde of this counter-reformation, to fight against the Reformation. So there was a lot of, in Spain, Inquisition and things like this. The people died. The most important and most precious item, and this is, you need to remember this, of the Reformation is that Luther opened the Bible to the public. Luther was strong that everybody, every Christian, should have access to the Word of God. The Catholic doctrine was that, you're going to misunderstand it, it's going to cause trouble, so better have people interpret it for you. But that is a subtlety of the devil, to keep the light of God's Word away from his people. Luther translated the Bible into German, and then others began to translate it into the common languages. You know, they had this thought, the Catholics did, it was really just the devil, that the Bible has to be in the holy language. Latin and Greek shouldn't be so common. But anyway, it was translated. The second great item recovered during the Reformation was justification by faith, and there you have the reference, Romans 1:17. That's the big verse. Luther really expounded Romans and Galatians the most. He loved Romans and he loved Galatians. And Galatians is a wonderful book concerning this matter of justification by faith. And so is Romans. And Luther, his best works were on those books. Number two, while Luther was struggling for the Reformation, many political powers were critical of the Roman Catholic Church. They tried to take advantage of the Reformation for their own political goals. And I mentioned Henry VIII and others. In the end, the Reformation became a united front of the church and the world against Roman Catholicism. State churches were formed. The Church of England And you have the Lutheran Church, which at least in the beginning and still today, I think in Germany, is the state church of Germany. You have state churches in the north, in different Scandinavian countries. These are the church. It's not the world church, but they had their state church because they, the political leaders, wanted to control things for themselves. So they thought, let's get the Pope out of this, and we'll have, even today, and don't misunderstand me, I'm just stating the facts. Technically speaking, you know, the head of the Anglican Church is who? Do you know? The Queen. She's head of the church. Well, you know, I mean, of course, it's nonsense. The head of the church is Christ. But it was all political. And so, you know, it was they moved from the world church to the state church. But there's no ground for that. That's why the word Sardis is interesting. It means the remainder of the Reformation. But as you'll see, as we go through the outline, and we look in the verses, the Reformation, though it was positive and did some things, we cannot deny, it did some very significant things. It did not complete anything. Especially, it did not complete the Reformation related to the church. That's for sure. Went from the world church to the state church. But there's no indication in the Bible about a state church, neither a world church. Okay, continue. Now, in the verses, and I want to just mention the verses. Look at the verse sheet here. It says, to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay, interesting. Seven spirits of God. Well, this is a big topic for another time, but a lot of Christians today, what does it mean? Seven spirits of God? Ephesians chapter 4 says there's one spirit. We know there's only one spirit. How can the Bible talk about seven spirits? What does this mean? What are the seven spirits? And the term, or the utterance, of seven spirits, only mentioned in the book of Revelation. Mentioned in chapter 1, mentioned in chapter 3, and mentioned in chapter 4, and mentioned in chapter 5. That's it. I think four mentionings of the seven spirits of God. What does it mean? Seven spirits of God. To understand this, you have to have a little understanding. In Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 30 maybe, it talks about in the restoration, the sun will shine with sevenfold intensity. And that's because there's a kind of a healing that needs to take place and a restoring. And so the sun, the one unique sun, will be intensified to shine with sevenfold strength. So because of the degradation and the darkness of the church, the spirit is called the seven spirits of God. And that does not mean, it cannot mean, no one would believe that it means there are seven different spirits, but it must mean that the spirit is intensified sevenfold because of the deadness of the church, because of the degradation of the church. So to this church in Sardis, the Lord introduces himself as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then he says to this church, I know your works. This is the Reformation church. This is basically, let's say, Reformed Protestantism. I know your works. You have a name that you are living, yet you are dead. And this characterizes quite a bit the situation in Protestant Christianity. We can't say there's nothing of the Lord. There is something of the Lord. The Reformation did something. There was something. There were some great truths that were recovered, and especially justification by faith. But what is the condition of Protestant Christianity? According to this prophetic word, they have a name that they're living. That's what it says here. You have a name that you're living, yet you're dead. And, you know, one thing I was talking to Mark Robbie about last night was that in all these epistles, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So actually, every one of these words applies to all of us. Right? So we need to hear this. Don't say all those Catholics or all those brethren or all those Protestants, whatever. What about us? This applies to us. On one hand, it was to seven individual local churches. On the other hand, it's this condition of the seven churches in church history. On the other hand, every epistle says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this word is for every one of us. So we have to consider our own self. Do we have a name that we're living, but are we dead? Death, as it says in the outline, is more defiling than sin. You know, in Numbers and Leviticus, if you're a Nazirite priest and you touch death, you had to start your service over again, because God hates death. God is a living God. Sin is, of course, is not good, it's bad, but sin is not as serious as death. Your children may be naughty, and they may be bad, but it's better that they're naughty than that they're dead. To be dead, that's the end. Death is terrible. God hates death. So to have a name that we're living, we say we're living, we say we're a church of life, but really we're dead on the inside. This is somewhat the condition of the Protestant situation. A lot of talk among Protestant Christians about, you know, life church, life this, living water, living that, all these names, living, living, living. Well, I don't know. Yes, I know this. If you're saved, you've touched life, and you have life. But how much are we living? Well, we have to ask ourselves this question as well. So, interesting. So to this church, the Lord is the seven spirits of God. That means he's intensified. He's intensified to burn us and to search us and to judge us in a positive way to make us intensely living. Okay, then verse 2 says, be watchful and establish the things which remain, which are about to die. This is verse 2. For I have found none of your works completed before my God. This is very interesting. It really, the shoe fits quite well. Be watchful and establish the things which remain, which are about to die. One characteristic of the Reformed Church is always revival, revival, revival. It's always in need of revival. And then he says, I found none of your works completed before my God. Yes, the Reformation did something. We must be fair. It did a lot. It was a reaction of the Lord. But nothing really was completed. Certainly not the matter of the truth of the church. They went from the Catholic Church to the state churches, or even to some private churches, you know, like based on doctrine and things like that. But there was not really a recovery of the church that you see in the New Testament. Not just in the book of Acts, but the church that Paul talked about in his epistles. There is still the need of further recovery or further restoration. So he says, I found none of your works completed before my God. Okay, then verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wash, I will come as a thief. And you shall by no means know at what hour I will come upon you. When the Lord comes back, his coming back is not quite as simple as sometimes it's presented by evangelical teachers. This is a big subject. You can see in the back of your recovery version there's a kind of a chart. You might want to study this sometime. It's in the back, I think, of every recovery version. Let's see for the page number. Anyway, it's this chart here. And it really gives you if you're serious about this, look at this chart. But one thing it does indicate, and that is before the Lord comes publicly, and before all the Christians, or the majority of Christians, are raptured, there will also be a rapture that will take place earlier. And this rapture actually takes place at the very beginning of the Great Tribulation, or right before it begins. And this is the Lord coming as a thief to take his overcomers to himself. Then there's the Great Tribulation, and then later, right toward the end of the Great Tribulation, the Lord takes all the other Christians. So the rapture is also not quite as simple as it's presented by many Christian teachers. There are at least several aspects related to the rapture. So one of the aspects, the Lord says he comes as a thief to steal secretly those Christians who are overcomers, the ones who are prepared. Okay. Then he says, verse 4, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white because they're worthy. These are the overcomers. He who overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments, and I shall by no means erase his book out of the name, out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Then the last verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This verse 5 does bother Christians, because it seems to indicate, he says, I will by no means erase his name out of the book of life. And so some Christians take this verse and they say, you see, if you don't do right, he's going to erase your name. Okay, you have to study any particular verse in the Bible with all the other verses, particularly the New Testament. Otherwise, you don't see the whole picture. It's distorted. But when you see all the other verses which emphasize how no one can take us out of the Father's hand, how we're his, how we have eternal life, and there's reward, and there's discipline, and the 1,000 years, and you begin to put all this together, then you realize that this word, erase, is related to a dispensational, that means a period of time, a kind of a discipline. And that is related again back to here. This is not, because remember, salvation is not just that your name is written in a book and then one day he changes his mind, okay, you're out. No, you are born of the Spirit. You have eternal life. You become a child of God. You're born of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So many verses. You must understand the whole thing. And so you understand this verse in the context of those who overcome to receive a reward. And that means there will be some reward in this period of time where your name will be confessed before the Father, because he says here, it's in the context of he who overcomes. Yes, he who overcomes will be clothed thus in white garment, and I shall by no means. So this is a reward to the overcomers. And that reward is mainly going to take place right here. Okay, now let's go back to the outline. And Roman numeral 2 says, the Lord speaks as the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars to reveal the condition of the church in Sardis. A, you have a name that you're living, yet you're dead. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Number 1, the church through Martin Luther experienced a certain amount of recovery. But everything soon became dead. This is right. You can have doctrines, and you may experience justification by faith, but how much life are we experiencing? To have anything that is right, sound, fundamental, even scriptural, but dead, is to fall into religion. And you have a reference here, John 5:39-40. The Lord says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but you will not come to me, that you may have life. So though we, even, again, we have to apply all these words to ourselves, we can talk about the condition of the church, but how about us? Do we have a name that we're living, but how living are we? This is the way we need to apply this word. What is religion? Religion is to be right, to be sound, maybe, to be fundamental, maybe, to be even maybe to be scriptural. But to be dead is to fall into religion. Okay? So this is a warning to all of us. Then the next point says, to defile one's garments means particularly to stain them with the deadness. With deadness. Death is more defiling before God than sin. Because it says here in verse 4, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Okay, so to defile our garments means we're touching, involved with death. In today's Christianity, there is no developing of the saints' gifts in life, but there is an annulling, a killing of death, of the functioning of the members of Christ's body. Well, this is a big, big subject, but remember I mentioned that related to the Reformation, It says, I have found none of, verse 2, none of your works completed before my God. There is a recovery. There is a restoration related to the church, but it's not adequate. It's not fully. One thing that helps me understand the Reformation and understand the situation with regard to that verse is this. And one of the brothers pointed this out. I thought it was very helpful. With the Roman Catholic Church, you have the Mass. That's the center of their service, the Mass. And that is the continual sacrifice. And even, I don't know the doctrines exactly, but it has something to do with their re-sacrificing Christ or whatever. It's just nothing. It's just a mess. And it's the center of the Mass. That's the big thing, the Mass. Okay, nothing. Just darkness. Nonsense. But when the Reformation occurred, the focus of the Christian service or the Christian meeting changed from the Mass to the pulpit. The preaching of the Word. And if you go into the denominations, buildings in Europe, you'll see the pulpit many times is right in the center. And the preachers would preach the Bible. They would preach the Bible. They would preach the Bible. Let me tell you, that's progress from the Mass. That's big progress from the Mass. The Mass is nothing. The Mass is nothing. People get nothing. But at least with the preaching of the Word, they began to hear the Word. They began to hear some of the things in the Bible. The Word of God was spoken to them. And that did bring a measure of light and a measure of truth into the human heart. But again, with Sardis, the problem is, I have found none of your works completed before my God. Though that's better, certainly it's better to preach the Bible from the pulpit, it's still not the way to build up the church as the organic body of Christ that is revealed in the Scripture. Because in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Ephesians chapter 4, what you have, and other places, what you have revealed is all the members of the body functioning, all the members of the body exercising to speak one to another. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, to one is given this, to another is given this, to a different one is given this, to a different one is given that. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says you can all prophesy, right? And he who prophesies speaks building up and speaks encouragement and speaks consolation. And then you have that verse 4, he who prophesies builds the church. Wow. So the Reformation, yes, they made some progress. They dropped the Mass, and the center of their worship place wasn't the altar where people would go up there and, you know, participate in that, which is nothing. You know, of course, it's related to the Lord's table, but it's a big distortion of the Lord's table and just confusion. No preaching of the Word. Then they had the pulpit. And so the preacher would preach and he would speak. Okay, it's good. People did hear things. And they got some things. The church still will not be built up. The church is built up, according to the Bible, through the functioning of the joints of supply and all the members. And especially through the mutuality of prophesying. So, again, the Reformation was good in a sense, but it didn't complete the job. There still needed to be Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, where we're mutual. So, again, I like the illustration the brothers have shared with us. Okay, so we throw out the altar for the Mass. That's nonsense. Okay, then you have the pulpit. That's better. But even the pulpit, you got to throw it out. What we want to have is a round table. A round table. We can all participate. We can all prophesy. We can all speak one to another. We can all exercise. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, God gave gifts to men. And these here in Ephesians 4 verse 8, the gifts he gave are not tongues and miracles. The gifts are gifted persons. God gave certain gifted persons, like apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. He gave certain gifted persons. Luther was a gift. All these names I told you, they were gifted persons. Washman Nee and Witness Lee, many, many gifted persons he's given to the body, okay? But the interesting thing is, what Paul says is that the gifted persons, their job is to perfect the saints, the common saints, so that all of us as members can participate in the building up of the body. That's how the church will really be built up. So the Reformation, the thought of the Reformation didn't come all the way back. It wasn't complete. The thought of the Reformation is the gifts will build up the body. I'm a great evangelist. I'm a great preacher. I'm a great this. I'm a great that. And I'll build you up by speaking to you. There's a place for that. But it in and of itself will not build up the body. What builds up the body is the functioning of all the members. And actually, again, things in the spiritual realm, on one hand, they're very profound. On the other hand, they're very simple. Think about it. Your human body. Right? I mean, what if nothing except my head worked and the rest of my body would shrink? My arms would shrink and my legs wouldn't work because they would experience atrophy. They would never exercise. But children, not only do they study, they have to play. People, teachers know this. Children need to play because they're developing skills and their arms are coordination and their legs, and this is building them up. Well, the way to build up the church is not just to have the preachers and the evangelists, but is to have the preachers to speak so that I can speak. They perfect me, and the evangelists help me preach the gospel, and the shepherds help me shepherd, so every member of the body functions. And this is, again, the Reformation was better. Throw out the altar, throw out the mass, nonsense. You have the pulpit, okay? But still, that's not the finished job. The real finished job is mutuality, where the members are speaking and building up the church by participating. And that is that's what the Lord needs to do. You see? Okay. So, A says, the practice of one man speaking and the rest listening makes the church not only dormant, but also dead and dying. And that's basically what you have. Now, we have, you know, we still do that. There's still a role for that, perfecting, but if that's all we do, then that's problematic. So actually, even in a training like this, we're having group meetings, we're practicing praying, practicing preaching the gospel, you know. It's not just enough that you go bring people to hear a good gospel preacher. That's not bad, but the better thing is you preach the gospel. And how about you pray? And how about you speak to people? And how about you prophesy? This builds up the body. And again, spiritual things, on one hand, they're deep. On the other hand, they're simple. Because you think about a nation. What builds up a nation? What builds up a nation? Yes, you have to have professors and teachers. But the teachers, they are teaching you to do things. Like a medical school. I think this is the best example. If you have a medical school, here's a professor. Let's say you're all medical students, okay? And I'm a professor of medicine. And so day after day, week after week, you come to class and I lecture on anatomy and I lecture on all the systems of the body, and you're just, wow, man, that guy's so good. Wow, it's tremendous. But I never perfect you to practice medicine. And you never do it. That would be terrible. So the real teacher is one who, yes, he does teach, but he teaches you how to do it. And same with engineers. It's not just a matter of learning the concept of engineering. You have to know how to build things, build buildings and build cars, and with doctors and with lawyers. So the real perfecting of the gifted ones is so that you do the things that they teach you how to do, not just that you come and woo and wow with their lectures. You know, week after week, wow, that's the greatest doctor I've ever seen in my life. But I can't even do a physical exam. I don't know anything. So we have to be perfected. And this is the same with the body of Christ. We are learning to do all the things that gifted people do. And they teach us how to do it. Okay. B, all of us should be living members of Christ, seeking to speak for the Lord, to speak forth the Lord in the church meetings, for the building up of the church as a body of Christ in a living way. We should be living and active in gospel preaching and nourishing new ones, in perfecting the saints and prophesying to build up the body of Christ. This is the recovery of the church. Yes, the Reformation was good, but think about it. Isn't it amazing what that verse says? It says, I have found none of your works completed before my God. No. The Reformation churches, sorry, they are not completed in many angles. Doctrinally, theologically, but even more essentially how they operate, because they're still focused on the gifts, not the functioning of the members. So we'll never build up the body of Christ organically. Okay, then it says, for dead Protestantism needs the living spirits and the shining stars. Then B, I found none of your works completed before my God. Well, we talked about that. Nothing begun in the Reformation has ever been completed. Therefore, the church in Philadelphia is needed. You've got to have a church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia is a church in brotherly love with a little strength. All of us, we have a little strength. You know, we can't give great lectures, but we can prophesy. We can speak something. We can speak encouragement. We can speak consolation. We can speak building up. We can preach the gospel, maybe not to thousands, but maybe to our classmate. Amen. We can offer not great, long, eloquent prayers at inauguration, but we can pray a little 30-second prayer. I mean, this is a functioning of the members of the body of Christ. And this is the terrible detriment in Christianity. I'm sorry, because many times they have to call in the pastor to pray. Pastor, would you please come pray? Wow, so sad. They don't even know how to pray. But anyway, this is why none of the works have been completed. So there's a need of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the church of brotherhood, is a little strength. We're all little strength. We're not strong. But anyway, we can pray a little bit. We can call on the Lord a little bit. We can offer short prophecy, short testimony. We can speak. We can function. This builds up the body of Christ. Okay. The Reformation did not bring the church back to the condition of the beginning. It only caused the world church to become state churches, certainly in a doctrinal position, that's true. And among the Protestant churches, aside from being established according to states, there are also churches set up according to different opinions and doctrines. What that means is you have the Church of England, Anglican, you have the Lutheran German church, but they're also Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian. They're not related per se to a state. They're related to a doctrine. So there are many of this stuff in Christianity as well. Okay, in Sardis, the Lord's call and promise is made to those who overcome the deadness of the Protestant churches. I will come as a thief, and you shall by no means know at what hour I come upon you. Those who overcome will not miss the Lord in his coming secretly as a thief to steal the precious things at an unknown time. Remember, when the Lord comes, at the beginning of the great tribulation, before it really begins, he will rapture the living overcomers. They'll be taken. This is what talked about in Matthew 24. Two will be there, one's gone. Not all Christians will be raptured then. There's another rapture that will occur at the end of this 3.5 years. The Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. The beginning of it, the overcomers, living overcomers are taken. At the end of it, the majority of Christians who will need that 3.5 years of not so good situation to help them mature and ripen, because the world won't be that lovable in the 3.5 years. It's getting less lovable now with the economy. But it'll certainly be a lot worse in those days. And then the Lord will take all his dear ones before he comes back in the public way. Anyway, that's another subject. Okay. They will walk with me in white because they're worthy. White garments signify the walk and living which are unspotted by death and which will be approved by the Lord. What the overcomers have been walking in this age will be a prize to them in the coming age. Then number three, every Christian needs two garments. And this is talked about in, which psalm is it? 45, I think. Psalm 45. The queen has two garments. On one hand, we have the garment of our being justified by faith as an objective thing. On the other hand, there is indication that we need this justification worked into our being. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it says that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. In other words, we are righteous before God, like the prodigal son. Remember, he came back, he'd been living in debauchery, and then the father clothed him. And that is a kind of an objective righteousness. We all have this. The Lord sees us, and he sees us in Christ. But what about our daily living? Is there any kind of righteousness in our daily living? And this cannot be a righteousness, a self-righteousness, a religious righteousness. Not that kind of stuff. In other words, is there the Spirit living out of us? Is there Christ living out of us? Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. Is this the case? And that's only the case when we walk by the Spirit and when we let Christ make his home in our heart and when we open our heart deep for him to work himself into us, then there is a kind of a spontaneous, automatic life that we begin to live that is a kind of a subjective righteousness. And that means we have a living. And it's not a religious living. Yeah, we're not trying to be religious. Nobody cares about that. Nobody likes that. But there's something about us that's real and genuine, and it's Christ. And that is very attractive. And people around you, mainly, by the way, the people around you, they're not impressed with religion, but they are impressed if they see Christ. And many times they see Christ in ways you can't ever, not when you're thinking about it. It's just who you are. It's Christ in you. That is a subjective righteousness. And that's why it says these overcomers will be clothed in white. That means our living today will also have a subjective element of righteousness. That is Christ living in us. Christ formed in us. Christ making home in us. Christ magnified in us. This is the second garment. So we need two garments. The first is the justification for our salvation. That's our objective righteousness. The second is the garment of approvedness for our acceptance, signifying Christ as our subjective righteousness. And that's little by little, day by day, stitch by stitch, as Christ makes home in our heart. You can't put it on. Paul said, you know, not my own righteousness, which is out of the law. It's not your doing, but it's Christ in you. And it's very real. Okay, then he says, I will by no means erase his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. The book of life is a divine record of the names of those who partake of the blessings that God has prepared for them. Two, the believers who do not mature in the church age will miss the divine blessings of the millennial kingdom. Millennial, 1,000. I read you the verses. Very clear. How long is it? 1,000 years. This is a period of time, not eternity future, not in the new heaven and new earth, still on this earth. But there will be a glorious reward. Remember that word, 1 Corinthians 3. Reward. Gift and reward are not synonyms. Gift is unearned. Salvation is a gift. Reward is related to our, well, you can't say you did it, but at least you cooperated to let the Lord do it. God operates in us, right? We allow him. We confess our sin. We read our Bible. Yes, we're short. Yes, we make mistakes. But anyway, we call on the Lord. And we come to the Word. And we come to these kind of trainings. And we're presenting ourselves. We make a lot of mistakes, a lot of failures. But listen, how about all the little kids? They're making mistakes. They're jumping in mud puddles and all kind of things. But anyway, if they keep eating, they'll grow. Don't quit. Amen. Don't quit. Amen. Don't quit. Amen. Read your Bible. Amen. Call on the Lord. Amen. Confess your sins. Amen. Come to the meetings. Sometimes you don't feel like it, but don't quit. And when we struggle with the Lord, sometimes we have to say, Lord, oh Lord, I'm willing for you to make me willing. Because remember, it says God operates in us both the willing and the working. Amen. Has anyone in this room ever not been willing? Stephen, have you ever not? I probably, you have all the time, huh? Willing to go along with the Lord? Yes. Okay, yeah. No, of course you haven't. Sometimes we're so stubborn. But we can say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. Amen. You ever prayed that prayer?
I'm not.
Okay, you need to. I pray that prayer because sometimes I'm pretty stubborn. Okay, those believers who do not mature in this age will miss the blessings of the millennial kingdom. And if you read Matthew 25, it talks about the five virgins that are wise and the five virgins that are foolish. The wise ones will enter into the joy of the Lord. The foolish ones will be shut out. That doesn't mean they're going to go to hell. It doesn't mean they're going to be cast away from God for eternity. But it means they were foolish. Doesn't mean they're false. It doesn't say false virgins. It says foolish. They weren't wise. We need to be wise. There'll be a time of reward. And this is related to the overcomers. However, after being disciplined by the Lord, those believers will share the divine blessings in the stage of eternity. That means God will mature every one of us. God loves every one of his children. And God, maybe the human parents can't, but God can work it out. He can bring every child to full maturity. Every child to full transformation. So your destiny is very good. Very bright. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you offer a little cooperation, then you have a reward waiting for you. That's 1,000 years. It's still in time, but Jordan, you're what, 21? 23? 24? Okay. How about 975 more years? I mean, time. We still live in time, so it's not a nice thing to miss this. It's a loss. And the Bible, remember I said, suffer loss. That's a loss. Okay, so this is Sardis, and let's stop now. And I don't know, we could maybe have a few testimonies, not too many. We want to shut this thing down with the test, be over, and because y'all were pretty active today, we want to be dismissed by 9:30 for sure. So you want to have testimonies? No. A few? How many would we have? A total of 10, if you would share. And you can share from other meetings if you want to. How about ones that haven't shared? If you try to share something, that'd be nice.